Okay, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22. Before we do, I'd just like to remind myself, because I get nervous up here in front of all these people. I taught school for years, but all of my students didn't have beards and things like that. So when I look out, I know I'm talking to an older group of people. But I just like to remind myself of who we are worshiping. And I was reminded by the songs that we sang that our God is an infinite God. Infinite means a lot. I mean, we kind of know what infinite is. In math class, we talk about the numbers being infinite. There's no end to them. It was always troublesome to me when I was a younger student if we talked about the integers, which go both ways, the negatives and the positives, and the natural numbers, which just start with one and go up, that the teacher would say, which set is bigger? Well, in my opinion, the integers would be bigger because they go negative and positive, but the answer is both are equal because they're infinite. Or even take, for instance, the prime numbers. You know, not every number is a prime number. It seems like there's fewer prime numbers than there are natural numbers, but which set is bigger? They're infinite. They're both infinite, so they're both equal. That blows my mind. See, I don't have much of a mind, but what I have, it really kind of blows it. But infinite, our God is infinite, so that he's infinite in mercy, he's infinite in grace, he's infinite in love, which means there's no end to it all. And even after Marshall and I have taken all the mercy and the grace that we need even for one day, there's still a lot left over for everybody else. And if you all partake, you step up to the Lord and you take all the mercy and grace that this room needs. And let me tell you, that's a lot of mercy and grace. You wouldn't know that any has even left has gone because it's an infinite amount of mercy and grace and love for us. Wow. I'd like another thing, too, to mention that our God is immutable. That's a big fancy word for he doesn't change. Isn't it wonderful that our God doesn't change? Because, for instance, he's perfect, too. And he is so perfect that it's good that he doesn't change. I mean, I've talked to the kids sometimes down in Sunday school, and I'll say, you know, I can do something that God can't do. And they'll look at you, no, you can't. God can do everything. And, you know, I can do something that God can't do. I can lie, I can sin, and these are all things, of course, that we don't want God to do anyway. It's not consistent with his character. And invariably, someone will say, well, he could lie if he wanted to. But the answer is no, he cannot, because he is perfect. And for him and he's immutable, so for him to take any change would be taking a change, no matter where he went, would be away from perfection. And he can't be anything but perfection, so he simply cannot lie. For instance, if we were to go to the North Pole and stand right on the North Pole, no matter which way we stepped, we would be going south, wouldn't we? No matter how much tiny movement you made, you would be going south. Well, for God, he's perfect. For him to take any change or any step in any direction other than what he is would make him imperfect, and therefore he wouldn't be God. So we have to remember that this God that we serve is not just a glorified grandfather-type person with a beard sitting on the throne with, you know, the grandfather's love to give us all the things that we want and so forth. And I know we all know that. But it's important for us to remember that he's a God that doesn't change. But listen, we get the privilege of changing. It's a good thing that we are able to change, right? Because if we weren't able to change, where would we be? So although God cannot change and we don't want him to, it's a blessing that we can change. In fact, he encourages us to change and to receive our Lord Jesus as Savior and to grow in him, to grow in the grace of knowledge of the Lord. That isn't even what we're really basically going to talk about, although whenever we talk about God, we're talking about those sort of things. But I just like to remember what a great God I serve when I have to get up here and teach his word, because I know that I fall a lot short of the things that I need to be in order to really do that. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll bless now as we look into your word. So we're going to be looking at the Lord, but we're going to be looking at him in a sense through Peter's eyes. Don't we all love Peter? Because we are so much like Peter. I mean, Peter is just really, really human. But what I like about Peter is he really, really loves his Lord. And when he did wrong things or sinned, he was really broken up by it. And I trust that that would be my case as well. So if we go, we're not going to do this whole chapter of Luke 22, which Luke is notorious for writing these great long chapters. And occasionally I've spoken at the Arise House, and I don't like getting a chapter in Luke. I mean, you've got to cover a lot of material and a lot of territory in a short time. So this kind of a study, I'm going to just jump a little bit into it. I'm going to ask you to go to Luke chapter 22, verse 21. In this chapter, we've already come through the upper room being prepared for the Passover feast. The Passover feast has been finished, and on, as it said, on the dying embers of that old Passover feast, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and he, for the first time, gave them the bread and the cup and told them that this was his body and the new covenant in his blood. And as he's finishing that, we find in verse 21 that it says, Jesus said, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, I'd like to take a quick look at Mark chapter 14 verse 8, because he states it a little stronger, and I think it would be appropriate for that. Mark chapter 14, I'll begin at verse 17, where it says, in the evening he, the Lord Jesus, came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? They all didn't know what it would be possible for them to be the betrayer, but they didn't know. Just an example which doesn't even really reach up to anywhere near this, but I was teaching in a school system, and I've been in a lot of them over the years, where the principal would often have a morning meeting with the teachers, and he would say, someone is spreading rumors about the school in the community. Someone is being unprofessional and downing the administration or saying things about the program here at school in a derogatory way. But he didn't really say who it was. And I remember the first time I heard that, I thought to myself, is it I? I didn't even think about this, but the idea is, am I doing it? I know when I go home, I complain to my wife, but we have a mutual agreement. She complains about her work to me, and I complain to her about my work. And, you know, that's why the Lord gave us these helpmeets, to help us to get that off of our chest. But I thought, well, is she, after I say something to her, is she saying something to somebody? You know, and I didn't think so, because she's not that type. She's not real talkative anyway. And except when she gets worked up about work, she can talk. But anyway, so I have an idea of what that would, is. Could it be me? But after a while, I began to think, well, it would be nice if you know who it is to address that person. But anyway, here they realize for the first time that it's one of the 12 that's going to betray him. Let's take a look at just how this led up to the point where we are. Go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 for a minute. Okay, there, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 tells us but before I say that, I guess I should look back over that chapter 16. Here's where Jesus reveals himself as the person in the person of the king. He says to the disciples in way back in 13, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they go on to say, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or something like that. But Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And of course, we know that Simon Peter jumps in and he answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 18 it says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, on this statement that Peter made, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then on verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whoever and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Then in verse 21, from that time on, after Jesus revealed that to them, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and he had to be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside. After Peter had gotten all this compliments from the Lord, he was feeling pretty pretty confident himself. He takes the Lord aside and he says to him, he begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And I'm not sure he did it out of, he loved the Lord. He didn't want these things to happen to him. And he was, perhaps these things that Jesus had said were fresh in his mind. But he turned, the Lord Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Ooh, Jesus, Peter must have felt, ooh, way down here. He was feeling up here. All of a sudden, he's feeling way down there. But what I really want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't say he's going to be betrayed, anything like that. He just says he's going to suffer. Then if we go over to Matthew 20, beginning at verse 17, or it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them," and I guess again we should think about the fact that this is, I think he's on the way to Jerusalem. And if we hold where you are right now, but I'm just going to take a quick look at, I wanted to go to Mark for a minute too, Mark 14, after the Passover celebrated, says, no, that's not it. Probably I can't find. What I wanted to find was where they were on their way to Jerusalem. And, he was getting ready to go to see Lazarus. Lazarus had died, and he told the disciples the situation. And he said they were going to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples, Lord, they want to stone you up there. This is not a good time for you to go be going up there. And then Jesus says something to the effect that Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples were delighted. Oh, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. We won't need to go. And then he told them point blank, Lazarus is dead. And so prepare yourself. Let's go. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. So was it Thomas, I think, who said something to the effect that, well, let's go with him and die with him or something like that. So they already were unaware of what was going to transpire when they got, or at least they had some understanding that it wasn't going to be good for Jesus when they went to Jerusalem this particular time. So where were we? Back on Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 20. "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you," this is after the last, the Lord's table, you know, "one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorrowful. This is the first time they knew that it was one of them. Now, there was one around the table who already knew, because he'd already gone about the business of setting the whole thing up with the high priest, with the priests and all. But Jesus revealed to them very slowly, it was at that table, he said, "One of you will betray me." And so that's why they'd already been emotionally drained from all of the tension and the stress, I'm sure, of going to Jerusalem. And we look at this always in the sight, we already are so familiar with the story that we forget the sequence of events that transpired. They had never read these chapters. They had never read these verses. So this was quite a shock to them. One of us is going to be the one that you've talked about that's going to betray you. And so they each, of course, said, "Lord, is it I?" They all thought, "Am I the one that's going to do this?" Because they loved the Lord and they didn't really want to find themselves there. So back to Luke. And then in verse 24, there's a dispute here about the disciples, who would be the greatest. Now, the way this is written, I'm not sure that it happened right then, but or whether Luke is reminding us that this was an ongoing situation with the disciples, always trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest, who would sit on the right hand of Jesus, who would sit on the left hand of Jesus. But it's all very fleshly. And it also reminds us that they were looking to this earthly kingdom, and they were going to be a part of this earthly kingdom. Jesus was going to be the ruler, and their minds were not focused. They did not really understand. They hadn't taken in the spiritual aspect of what Jesus was really accomplishing in this first visit. So I'm not going to read all of those verses, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with them. If we could go up to verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said," after they each had wondered who it was. Oh, I probably skipped something. No, well, anyway, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, exactly what sifting as wheat means doesn't sound good. And I suppose it means, like Job, to try to find all the fault that he could find in me. One to say, he you look good, but there's some things in there that we want to reveal. Now, Satan wants to sift Jesus, wants to sift Peter, so to show his faults and to show his inconsistencies and to maybe take away from his testimony. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus wants to prepare Peter through this experience, like a farmer would even prepare his land to do the planting. He wants to prepare him to learn something that he's going to really need, because Jesus recognizes that Peter, still fleshly, of course, and that Peter is weak, even though he's bragging that he can, that he will stand up. And so even after he says this, but I prayed for you that you might, your faith would not fail. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And what does Peter say in 33? But Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. In other, before dawn, you're going to deny me three times. Now, that would hit you. I think that would hit you right in the face really hard if you were one of Jesus' disciples. And you would think it would Peter too, but he doesn't seem to get the impact of it. Now, Matthew chapter 26, go back to Matthew for a minute. Matthew 26. You don't have to jump around to these if you don't want to, but I like to just get a little bit of the flavor of it here. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the other disciples. And I'm sure they meant it with all of their hearts. But there was a problem, and that they were looking at their self-sufficiency. They were thinking in terms of their own flesh, and they felt that they would be able to stand. Bob Hoekstra is one of the teachers on Blue Letter Bible. I've been taking a class from him. A quote from him, those who are living according to the flesh are living by drawing on human resources in thinking, in deciding, in acting, and relating. My will, my glory, my self-sufficiency. And I'm sure that though Peter wasn't thinking along those terms, we never are, in a sense he was living in that sort of a situation. If we're going to live by the Spirit, however, it's going to be God's will, God's glory, and God's sufficiency. And this is what I think Jesus is trying to teach him. He doesn't have much time, because Jesus is really headed for the cross, and Peter still has some rough edges that need to be worked on. But what a loving God that we have. As long as we have any self-confidence, we are not trusting completely in Jesus Christ. And what Peter and the disciples were going to be facing in the times ahead, they were going to have to be doing it something other than their own flesh, because they would only fail in their own flesh, and that's true of us too. And I realized that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given the way that... But that we have the advantage of the Holy Spirit. But the problem really isn't dying for the Lord Jesus, it's living for him. You know, and that's the thing. We need to live for him day by day. And so if we go back now to where we were in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, in verse 32, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, not if you return to me, but when you do. How often we've seen Jesus use that kind of thing. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. So God, when Jesus prays for us, you know, he's going to get his prayers answered, because what does it say? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Who do we know that wouldn't delight himself in the Lord any more than the Lord Jesus? And the desires of his heart would be realized. He's prayed for him. What a comfort to know that. And then he wants him to strengthen his brethren. In other words, he has a ministry for Peter, even looking beyond what he knows will happen. But Peter still doesn't get it. He still is sure that he is going to stand regardless. You can trust me, Lord, as Joe Foss is often fond of reminding us, that you can trust me, Lord, but those other guys, I can see where you're having a little problem trusting them. Well, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times. And in verse 35, Jesus said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And this part they really got, being men, I guess. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. That they heard. And we know they heard it because later on it's evident. For Jesus said, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here we are. Here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I'd like to know what it means by it is enough, because you find that again in Mark 14:41, where Jesus says, it is enough. And it seems like a funny place to put it, but, and I wish I knew all things, but I don't. And I would like to know what exactly he meant there. But obviously, they missed all the other stuff, but they got the sword. They got two swords. And later on, we're going to see that they were confused about that as well. In verse 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. See, his disciples are following him, which is exactly what we should be as disciples. We should be following the Lord Jesus. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray. And there is no comma there. It says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So it sounds like he's saying, pray the prayer, Lord, I don't want, prevent me from going into temptation. But the Lord, in the Lord's, what we call the disciples' prayer, I guess, is lead us not into temptation. Okay? So then in 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And then an angel appearing to him from heaven strengthened him. In verse 44, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Sleeping from sorrow. Does that mean they had just been through so much emotional turmoil that they were exhausted from that? I think humanly speaking, we can get that way sometimes. A child, for instance, you might see a child lose their temper or something, go into a crying, as my mother used to call it, a crying jag, and they would cry until they were exactly so worn out, the next thing you know, they fell asleep. Well, I don't think that they were in a crying jag, but certainly their emotions had been gone the gambit of all the things. And certainly when the Lord Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and they hadn't read the chapter and they didn't know when this was going to happen, I don't think they thought it was going to be that very night, even though Jesus had said so. But how many other things had they heard and did not grasp a hold of? So I want to jump back to Matthew 20 again, just for a moment. You can. Matthew 20. Maybe I put down the wrong thing. Just a moment. Matthew chapter 26, I'm sorry. 26, verse 30. So this gives you a little bit more in depth of what happened. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, all you will be made to stumble, as we've read that. But let's go up to 37, please. Matthew 26, 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. That's what he asked them to do. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" After all that Peter had said, couldn't watch with him even for 1 hour. And it says that he was like a stone's throw from them. And I often thought a stone's throw is like some good athletic guy pick up a stone and throw it. And so Jesus is way over there. But I've also heard that the stone's throw really means in the scriptures how far you would stand from somebody when you were stoning them to death. So you would not be a great long ways away from them if you were participating in stoning someone to death. So that could be that he was much closer than, if they'd only stayed awake, we'd know so much more about what was happening. But I'm sure the Lord being in control, he's let us know as much as he wants us to know for the time being. So he said to them, said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? And then watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, the second time he went away and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went again and he prayed the third time and saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now let's go back over to Luke where we have been. And we see the importance of prayer here, really. That the importance that we need to be praying, be in God's word, be partaking of that living water every day, because we do not know what's on the road ahead of us. James says we should ask for wisdom, and we should ask and we should not doubt. And as we are asking for wisdom and as we're looking to his word, he's preparing us. You know, and every morning we really need to remember that there's a spiritual battle. We need to get rid of the old man and feed the new man and put on that spiritual armor that he tells about, the belt of truth and the breastplate of the Lord Jesus' righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and shoes, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that wonderful shield of faith that we can quench the fiery darts of Satan, because he is out to see us, especially if we give a testimony, I think. If we give a testimony and we're not careful when we give the testimony, that the emphasis is on what I did and not what the Lord Jesus did, we're putting a big target on ourselves, because then Satan wants to sift us, because he knows if he can, he's going to try to destroy that testimony. So when we give a testimony, we obviously have to have something about ourselves in it, but the focus is on what Jesus did, what Jesus can do, and what Jesus will do for others as well as for me. Satan cannot get anything on that thing, because Jesus is perfect in all of his ways, and we can know that if our focus is on Jesus, we're on solid ground. Now, the idea is that we should be prayed up, drinking at the springs of living water, as they say. We used to go to Living Waters when the girls were small, and they loved Living Waters. It was a great place. My wife is a nurse, and so she often served as a nurse up there, and we would spend time up there. And the one time coming, when they were very little, coming home from Living Waters, they were in the back seat, and they were singing some of the songs, and they were also singing, "Drinking at the Sinks at Living Waters, Happy Now Am I." You know that little song, the "Drinking at the Springs of Living Waters," which is what we should be doing, but they were drinking at the sinks at Living Waters. And they knew they were drinking, and where else would they get water, I guess, at the sink? They didn't understand. They were so young that it was the spring. So we all pass through those phases, but to those of us who think we're a little further on, we find that amusing. One other little story that I'll tell you that makes us, you know, when we think we're a little further on, we can just chuckle at things that children do. One night when the girls were young, this was before we moved even from Dennisville to Whitneyville, we always had prayer time with the girls, read some Bible to them, you know, from the children's Bible, and had prayers with them. And one night when Rebecca was only maybe four or so, she, in her prayer, she asked the Lord Jesus to be her Savior. Well, she'd been going to Sunday school, and I'm sure the teacher had, you know, talked about this. So, of course, I was very pleased as a dad, you know, and at the end of prayer time, I said to her, "Oh, I was so thrilled to hear you ask the Lord Jesus to be your Savior," and so forth. So Sarah, who was younger than that, maybe three or four, she said, "Well, Daddy, I want to ask Jesus to be my savior too. And I said, you do? Why? And she said, because I do. And I tried to get, you know, anything further out of her than what I could. No, it was just because she did. Well, Rebecca looked over very wisely at her and said, Sarah, there's only one Jesus, and I've already asked him into my heart. So you see, that's a true story. So you see, we still have work to do. And sometimes we all chuckle at that, but sometimes could we be guilty of thinking, limiting the Lord Jesus when he is so powerful? I think we can be if we're not careful. Let's go back now to Luke 22 again, verse 47. I'll keep my eye on the clock. And while he was still speaking, that's Jesus still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? See, they heard when he told them to buy a couple of swords, that the men in them, they got the weapons part. Should we strike with the sword? I don't even think they waited to get an answer from him, because one of them, but we know it was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Interesting, they told which ear it was, cut it off. And we won't dwell on that, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched the ear and healed it, and confusion again. They heard, buy the swords, get ready. When the time came, they started to use them. Jesus told them to put it away, and he healed the man. They got the ear off. They were confused, and I think we would be too. They were hearing only portions of what he was saying. And then they're standing there confused. Is this the man? You know, do you ever remember where John the Baptist sent for some of the disciples, sent his disciples to say to Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? Could these disciples have sort of been in that position? Are you the one that's gonna take over Israel and rule and reign? It doesn't make sense. This isn't the road to doing this. It confused them, and they're already pretty confused and emotionally, drained a little bit. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now in the next section, 54, having arrested Jesus, they led Jesus and brought Jesus into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And I'm not saying that's in the situation that's happening. He wanted to be. He wanted to see what was going to happen, so he followed him at a distance. But what about following at a distance? That can be a bad thing, really. We begin to follow at a distance. And maybe he was following at a distance because of the disappointment, the confusion, the unmet expectations. But he still was following, but he was following at a distance. And as he followed at a distance and thought about these things, I think it's possible that he began to grow cold, cold in his relationship with the Lord. This was only a very few minutes, but it's possible that was the case. Now, when they had kindled, they were the people that had arrested Jesus, didn't believe in Jesus, scorned maybe the things that Jesus said. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, and sat down together, Peter sat among them. In another part of the scripture, it talks about the people, they were standing around the fire, and Peter stood with them. So what does Psalm 1:1 tell us? Blessed is he who stands not in the, well, I know I'm going to have to look it up. I should be able to say it, but if I try to recite it, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and so forth. Now, maybe I'm reading in too much to this, but it seems as though he, with all the confusion and all that had happened and unmet expectations, he perhaps was growing a little cold, and he was physically cold too, so he went to the fireside and he mingled with those who did not love his Lord Jesus. Not a good place for us to mingle, especially if we have some things going on that are making us have some doubts. So, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him, but Peter denied Jesus, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." But I also can't help but wonder, maybe at this point he was really thinking, "I really don't know you." Have you ever had a person, met a person, involved with a person, and something happens and you look at him and you say, I really don't know you? I've had that experience more than one occasion, and it's not a pleasant experience, in the sense that, yeah, I know about you, but I didn't know this about you. And it struck him very hard. And again, I can't help but think, maybe he was like thinking, are you the one, or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Because he had so many proofs. But those proofs didn't matter when his expectations were not met, and it didn't fall into the pattern that he saw. And of course, he didn't have the advantage of being able to study the scriptures and have the whole picture laid out before him as we do. So it's easy to, I'm not trying to make fun of Peter. I don't think I would have managed as well as he. But anyway, maybe he was thinking, as he denied, I really don't know this fellow. And after a little while, another saw him, and he said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." The second time, he was even more adamant. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." In one place, I think it says his speech reveals that he was. And then he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And in one of the Gospels, it says he even used a curse to say that he didn't. So he sort of got more vehement as the time went on, denying that he knew the Lord Jesus. But I can't help but think, too, where in the one in which they said your speech reveals that you're one of his. Should not our speech reveal that we're one of his? Really, it should. And where too many times I'm afraid my speech does not reveal that I'm one of his, but it should. Well, anyway, and Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And this verse is really striking. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Went out. Went out is a phrase you see a lot in Scripture. I like to study, have time and know how to really study. Went out. He went out. He went away from the Lord. He went out of the Lord's presence. And he wept bitterly. Try to figure out what that wept bitterly with. I'm not good at looking up all those words in Strong's Concordance, and basically what I could find was like the word came from something like taking spices or what do they call those green things, herbs, I guess, and piercing them so that the smell and the flavor or the what's inside of them comes out and you can smell it. Anyway, the piercing part, the breaking apart, he was broken up over what had happened. And what was that look like from Jesus? What was Jesus's look like? And when I was a little kid, I thought that look was probably like the one my dad would give me across the room when I wasn't behaving myself. And it wasn't a look that was pleasant, but I don't think that's what Jesus's look was like. We know, and I've heard Aaron speak just even recently about condemnation doesn't really win people to the Lord. Condemning people does not. Loving people wins them. That look from the Lord Jesus, I think, was a love, letting him know, this has happened, I'm not surprised, but I love you. And that's what really broke him up. I feel certain that. I don't have any proof. But you think of it. Peter had all those opportunities, but he missed them. And one of the things, let's just review what happened. Peter bragged that, as it were, or boasted confidently that Jesus could trust him. It didn't matter if the rest of these knuckleheads, you know, didn't follow Jesus, but he was going to follow him. He was willing to go to death. He was willing to go to prison. He was willing to go to death. In fact, they all said it. But he was overconfident. And I think he meant it with all his heart. And I think so many times when we give testimonies, we mean it with all of our hearts, but we forget that we need to make sure that testimony is based on what Jesus has done. And the second thing, after he boasted, He forgot to pray. He forgot to watch. He was tired. Jesus asked him to pray, told him he needed to watch and pray, and he didn't do it. He kept sleeping. And after that, we go a little bit further down, and we find that when Jesus was arrested, he, with the other disciples, in one of the Gospels, it says they all, what's the word, they all ran away or left him or whatever like that. And then we find Peter following Jesus at a distance. And then he sat down together with unbelievers, people who didn't love his Lord Jesus. And then someone said, accused him or said, you were with Jesus, and he denied the Lord Jesus. And I am not here to condemn Peter because I have denied the Lord Jesus, and I bet you we have too. And I don't mean necessarily we wouldn't do it here at church, but how many times do we find ourselves in a situation in which we should speak up for the Lord Jesus, but we don't? It's a form of denying the Lord Jesus. How many times when something happens and Jesus should get all the praise for it, do we take a little bit of the glory? And I don't mean necessarily here at church. This is the easy place. We do the right thing here. But back at work or something like that, we're capable of doing that, denying the Lord Jesus. And when the end of it came, Jesus went out and wept bitterly. Well, we know most, I would say everyone here on a Wednesday night will know that Peter was restored. We don't have to wonder, though, because if we go back in Luke 22, verse 32, it says, but Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, he's going to return to you, you will strengthen your brethren. So he had plans for me, and Jesus already had that all mapped out. So we can say that there's a happy ending to that story. But this business about weeping, can you think of any other place in the scriptures where Peter wept? I couldn't think of any other places where Peter wept. But Jesus wept more than once, a couple of times at least, over Jerusalem. But he also wept at the grave of Lazarus. And what did they say? When he wept, it was probably more than just Lazarus. Probably, or he might have been weeping because he had to bring Lazarus back from, you know, back to this wicked earth to live. But he wept at the grave of Lazarus, and the people said, see how much he loves him, how much he loved him because he wept. Whenever I see that statement, I think back when my mother died about 12 years ago. I guess it would be 13 years ago, March the 1st. And I was living in Virginia, my wife and I were, and we came back home for the funeral. And because my mother and father lived in the same small community for so many years, and Dad had a business there, there were a lot of people at the funeral. A lot of people, and it was very crowded. And my mother had a sister who lived in Old Town, Milford, which is near Orono. And she has in the stages of Alzheimer's disease. And unfortunately, she would be at the stage where she would forget her, memory? Short-term memory was very bad. So they told her about her sister passing. And my mother was sort of like the kingpin of the family. She was the one they all came to. She wasn't the oldest, but the oldest lived in Oregon. So she sort of took over. And people in the family, the girls especially, would come to her if they had any problems. And she was the first of those children to die. So when my cousin brought my aunt to the funeral, of course, coming a long distance, she got there kind of late. Parking lot was all full. There was no place really to leave the car. So she got as close as she could to the church, and she took her mom out and turned her over to someone that she knew there in the crowd, I guess. I don't know the whole story. But then she went to move the car to put it someplace because there were lots of cars in the parking lot. And so she was gone for some time. Well, the other person brought my aunt into the sanctuary of the church, which you enter in the back, and my mother's coffin was in the front of the church. And because my mother had made plain that she didn't want an open coffin, nor really did we, but we had to put a picture of my mother on the coffin, you know. And my mother didn't like her pictures taken, so we had a struggle to find one of her appropriate to put on the coffin. She was with others, she was my father, but there wasn't really a picture of my mother just alone, except her graduation picture, and that was many a year ago. But we couldn't even get it enlarged bigger as we wanted to because they said it was at places we took it, because they said it was professionally taken and they didn't have any right to enlarge it. Thinking that was professionally taken, but it was 100 years ago, the studio is not even around. But anyway, when my aunt came into the building, and I know that my niece, my cousin had told her that my mother was dead, but she looked at that and she saw that, and I think for the first time it seemed to her that she understood that her sister was dead. And the worst thing was for us, because we were all stressed, you know how you are at a funeral, and I knew I was going to be speaking a little bit at the funeral on behalf of the family and different things, and so I was trying, we were all trying to kind of keep a level, and this was just before the service began because the place was full of people. She ran, literally ran down the aisle to the front and grabbed that picture of my mother and held it up to her, and it brings, it's hard to even talk about it, how she cried and she mourned for my mother, and she, oh Barb, Barb, she held that picture, and we just everyone sat there not knowing something had to be done, but what to do? Who was going to go down and take the picture and try to get her seated, because her daughter wasn't back to the building yet. So my older sister got up and went down and was able to talk to her and finally get the picture away from her and sit down. But it was one of the saddest displays of grief that I'd ever seen. I don't think she was even aware of the people in the church. She was just so grieving because of her sister, and it really, really touched my heart. And I thought, see how much she loved her. She really did. She loved her, but she was also, I think, shocked. She hadn't realized that she had passed away. So, and I don't know how many other times she had to go through that whole process. But tears have their place, and it's certainly evidence, you know, of how much that a person loves. And we've gone over time, but Peter loved his Lord, and I think that's why he cried so bitterly, because he knew in his mind he had disappointed the Lord. But I think the Lord was planning on using that, because he told Peter that he was going to use him, and he needed to go through that process. I don't know how many of you were here on Wednesday, Monday night, for the Arise potluck when Dave Glidden gave his testimony, and he had a hard beginning, Dave did. Harder than I actually had realized. And I thought to myself, I didn't have a son, but if I had a son, I'd like to have one like Dave Glidden. He's a good guy, you know. But I thought to myself, it was hard, but maybe Dave wouldn't be the man that he is today if he hadn't gone through that. I mean, I wouldn't recommend it, or those things. Doesn't seem like but that difficulties that he went, maybe that the Lord is, not maybe, I believe the Lord definitely is using that in his life. Sometimes he's going to put us through difficult things. And the goal is not to break us, that other than to break our self-will, but he wants to make us more into the Lord Jesus. So whatever's going on in your life and whatever's going on in my life, let us just remember what a mighty God we serve. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. He's got it in control. You think about it time-wise. He is not in time. Everything I think about is in terms of time, in a linear form, but he's where time doesn't bother him. So I've sometimes wondered, how can he wipe away the tears of everybody who's up in heaven? Because time doesn't have anything to do with it. And I can't even wrap my mind around that. But do we serve a mighty God? Amen, we do. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for who you are, Lord, and the fact of all of your attributes make it so abundantly clear that we can throw all the weight of our cares, our burdens, our doubts, all upon you, and you are so infinite in all of your ways that you have plenty to give and willingly to give to us, Lord, to make us strong so that we might serve you. Father, I pray that some of this that I've talked about, it's your word, Lord, and I pray that you administer it to the hearts of these people, to my own heart as well. Father, the desire of our hearts is to serve you better, to love you more, and to be available. We ask that you would bless everyone with a safe trip home. In Jesus' name, amen.